Uzziah chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 together.
State of Israel, 1a. When I would have healed Israel. When I would have healed Israel. Israel was sick. It was like a malignant disease. But there's hope. God says, I want to heal her. I desired to heal her. It's the same with today. Jesus Christ is the great physician. Revelation 3:20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, so we have to open. Jesus won't rip the door apart and storm into our hearts and lives. He says, I want to heal Israel. I want to come into your heart. Open your heart, I will guarantee I will come in. Israel, I want to heal you, but you know what she does? Instead of undoing the bolt, Israel drops a metal bar across the door and says, no way, as we shall see shortly. I wanted to heal her. Jesus, remember, he wept over Jerusalem and he would have gathered her as a hen gathers her chicks. But it says in verse 1, the wickedness, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood. Their idolatry, or could even be defrauding one another. Verse 2a, I'm going to take sections that deal with the present state of Israel. We'll take these first seven verses in these groups. 2a says, and they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Compare Psalm 53 verse 1 with Psalm 97 verse 4. God's saying here about Israel, they don't even consider in their hearts that I remember, that I know them through and through. They can't hide anything from me. Psalm 53:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know what? I think I discovered this past week there's one who is a bigger fool than the one in Psalm 53:1. Because Psalm 97:4 says that the children of Israel, when they were lost and drenched in their sin, said, oh, God won't see. Which means they admit there's a God, but they're saying he's blind. I think that's more foolish than someone who says, hey, there's no God at all. Here they accept a God, and then imagine he's blind, deaf, dumb. So I submit to you that I consider that to be greater gross foolishness than the one who just blatantly says there's no God. Of course, he'll find out anyway when he's in hell burning. How could they admit that there was a God and then go on to think he was blind, deaf, and dumb, and even ignorant? Don't they consider, says God. Can't they tell? Don't they consider? It's basically a point of self-deception in their lives. Verse 2b. Now their own doings have beset them. They are before my face. Their own doings have beset them. They are surrounded by their own wickedness on every side. God sees it. The people around them see it. The neighboring nations see it. Their neighbors see it. Can't they see it? 2c. They are before my face, and they will be constantly before God's face until they repent and come to him, he forgives them, or until he allows chastisement to fall upon them, so that's taken care of. They will be before his face. Verse 1c, for they commit falsehood, and the thief comes in, and the troops of robbers spoils or strips without. That is, it could be thievery in the land, pickpocketing ranging freely, or could be foreign invaders within and without. They are beset within and without. Robbers spoil without. Let's look at the next section. Our rulers, the sins of the rulers and God's displeasure for those sins. Verse 3a, they make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. They make the king glad. I talked about, we're looking at the sins of the rulers. They make the king glad with their wickedness. If we follow down, you'll find that in verse 5, it talks about making the king sick with bottles of wine. So I'm connecting those together here. Verse 5a says, in the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. So what are some of the sins of the rulers here? The princes honor the king. He overindulges. Let's look at that phrase in 5a, in the day of our king. It may have been the birthday of the king or the coronation day, the anniversary of his coronation, whatever time of celebration specifically to honor the king. At that time, they party out, no different from today. They were partying, and the king becomes sick with wine, literally drunk, a sot, drunk with wine. He overindulges, that is the king, he's made sick with wine to his own shame, to the indignity of his position as king of the land and his own disgrace. Proverbs 31 verses 4 and 5, the writer of Proverbs, perhaps Solomon, is saying, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, to drink wine. But it's not just that kings or the president or the senators of our nation not to drink wine. We are kings and priests unto our God. If I am a king, if you are a king, it is not for kings to drink wine, because wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is an idiot. My version is not wise. King James Version is foolish. Whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It's not for kings, and we are kings and priests unto our God. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. The Lord gave me this phrase years ago when someone challenged me to have a drink. That was beer. And I said, you know, man to man, we looked at each other. I said, it takes a strong man to have a weak drink and a weak man to have a strong drink. He left the room. Verse 5b. He stretches out his hand with scorners. Compare that with Psalm 1:1. Blessed are you if you do not sit in the seat of the scornful. I really believe that America, that the world's major ruling governments need ethics committees more than ever before. I won't name names, but there are those in the past illustrious history of this nation, a few of them in the not too far gone times, who we look up so much to. But now you turn the page into their moral lives, you will be embarrassed to think that they were leaders of this nation. I'm glad for ethics committees. Let's find out who's running for office before we vote for them. But this king chose to sit in the seat of the scornful, stretched out his hand with the scornful. Wine, look at this, you have this in the sheets. Wine is as oil to the fire of lust. Is as oil to the fire of lust. Verses 4, 6, and 7. I'm leaving 5 because I just dealt with it. So 4, 6, and 7 come together. They are all adulterers as an oven heated by the baker, who ceases from raising until he has kneaded the dough until it be leavened. For they have made ready their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all the night. In the morning it burns as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven. They have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There's none among them that calls unto me. These three verses are dealing with a comparison or an analogy of the baker and his cooking of the loaves. And let's see how he does this here. They are compared to an oven. In verse 6 we read, their hearts are ready like an oven. In verse 7 we read, they are all as hot as an oven. Romans 1:27 says that the evil men who in their secret passions and unclean affections describes them as burning in lusts, they are as an oven. Both literal corporal adultery as well as spiritual adultery with idolatry. Burning in lusts as an oven, like ripe with evil, obsessed with evil, like kneaded, leavened, baked bread, ripe and ready. That was the situation of Israel. Verse 6, B and C, let's look at that there. Their baker sleeps all the night, in the morning it burns a flame of fire. Just like the oven that the baker would fire up at night, so by the morning when he gets up, it's all hot and ready, put in the dough, and then it's baked in no time. They are ready to prey upon innocent people with their lusts, ripe with lusts. So also the hearts of evil men. 7a, they are all as hot as an oven. This is interesting. I believe I have a sheet here, a word on your sheets here. Yes. Compare Hosea 7:7a with Malachi 4:1. They are as hot as an oven in their lusts. Malachi 4:1, God says, the evil will be as an oven, burned as hot as an oven in their judgment. Now they burn as hot as an oven, and their lusts, they will burn as hot as an oven. Same words in the King James, but for their judgment. 7a. And they have devoured their judges, devoured their judges, done away with the few men of integrity that were left to rule the nation. 7b. And all their kings are fallen, either through contention, dissension, murdering within one another because they were grasping for the crown. We touched on that a previous week. Coups internally. 7c. There is none among them that calls unto me. Still they won't cry out for mercy, repent, or turn to me for clemency and for pardon. Here's a thought. If the king be corrupt, where shall the people go? In the school I taught in India, this guy is dead now. He's a Hindu gentleman. He'd been around the world, traveled. He had a problem with the administrator. He was too wise to tell me that. And I was still in my teens there, teaching yet, started teaching. And he wanted to let me know this so much. And he said, just then a dog crossed. You get stray dogs there. He said, we were waiting for assembly. 1,000 kids, here are the teachers, waiting for the principal. And we're talking about the administration. And he said, hey, look at that dog. I said, yeah. He said, see the tail waving? I said, yeah, where's it going? I said, what do you mean, wherever the dog goes? He said, no, where the head goes, the tail follows, he says. Okay, he was giving me the point. Oh, where, I lost my place here. It hardly happens. Verses 8 through 16 then come together, the second half of this chapter. Begin with 8a. Ephraim, he has mixed himself among the people. They were to be God's peculiar people. Instead, they had become a mixed or a mingled people. What a tragedy. 8b. Ephraim is a cake not turned. I almost am tempted to say behaving like a fruitcake. But let's look at this again. Ephraim is like a cake not turned. Either it's overdone on the one side, on the bottom, or underdone on the top. Unevenly baked. Either it's burnt at the bottom or raw on the top. Either way, both ways, it's distasteful. Lukewarm, not zealous, and here's perhaps the key word, not consistent. You want the cake or the bread to be baked evenly throughout. God's looking for consistency. In a way, they were distasteful, unevenly baked, full of inconsistencies or self-contradictions. Remember in a previous chapter we studied, I think it was chapter 5, that God was to them as a moth and a worm eating them up internally. They didn't even know it. He allowed their sin to take over. They hardly knew it. They were being destroyed. And now in verse 9a, strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. In this case, either by war, the wealth being looted away, the youth being taken captive. And why all of this? Being devoured by strangers because of mixing or mingling with the heathen. They lost their identity as a peculiar people. 9b, here's a precious thought. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. Sprinkled here and there, gray hairs, and he doesn't even know it. Now let's look closely at how we can look at this, very appropriately. These gray hairs are symptoms of decay, age, and decline. Not, however, silver hoar hairs of wisdom. This was a young nation, a special nation, should have been strong. However, they were premature gray hairs caused by the care, stress, or the sin that they were involved in. Here's an analogy to help bring that so easily. To see the leaves changing orange, yellow, brown, gold, and then falling off is beautiful in the fall. But if that were to happen in early summer, you know that the tree is sick. Something is wrong. And that's how we look at this. Gray hairs are here and there upon them. They're sick internally with their sin. Verse 9c, yet he knoweth it not, unaware, not because, on your sheets you have a line there, Israel is so unaware, doesn't know it, not because of innocence, because they're so sinful, but because of ignorance, headstrong, pig-headed in their sinning. 10a and b, and the pride of Israel testifies to his face. They do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Because of the pride of Israel, they are not going to turn to God. That's what keeps them from turning to God. Verse 11. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. Like a silly dove without heart. They shall go to Egypt, they call to Assyria. Silly dove, to be harmless as a dove, wiser serpents, to be harmless as a dove is commendable, to lay our lives down, to be a doormat, allow ourselves to be doormats for Jesus, to bring someone else into the kingdom. So to be as harmless as a dove is commendable, but he is not saying they are as harmless doves, they are as silly doves. We want to look at that. See, to be harmless as a dove is commendable, but to be weak and to be heartless is a shame. The word silly here, now picture a mother dove in her nest with the young ones, and she's attacked, let's say, by an eagle or some other creature, and she's lost her young ones, her nest has been destroyed. Would you expect for that mother dove to nest again in the same place? You would have thought she wouldn't be that silly. Israel has fallen into spiritual idolatry, spiritual whoredoms and idolatry. She has made alliances with the neighboring nations, and she is so filled with sin that she's rotting from the very core out. And through wars, having lost her youth, through as captives, having been looted of her wealth, would you expect her to nest elsewhere? To leave this nest and to come home to nest with God? But no. She's as a silly dove. She still nests in the same place. I tend to think that the word has the word silly as a euphemism for stupid. It's just a nice way of saying stupid. Can she see? Verse 12a. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. And B, I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I want to compare that with Obadiah, which has only one chapter. Someone hit these books with just one chapter or so. Obadiah, just one chapter, verse 4, where God says about Israel, and even a futuristic prophecy about man, today we've sent people to moon and everywhere else, though thou make thy nest among the stars, from thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. So even if you've booked for the first manned space flight out of this planet, you're not going to escape from God. You know? And what is he saying in this verse here? Did I read verse 12? Where they shall go, I spread my net upon them, I'll bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. We cannot escape from God or the judgments of God. 12c, I will chastise them. We will be chastened, Israel will be chastened, when they put their confidence in the creature instead of the Creator. 12d, the last phrase in that verse is, as their congregation has heard. The people of Israel, they had just one temple in Jerusalem, but they had synagogues all over. It was in the synagogues that the Word of God was taught, preached. Prophets like Hosea, they spoke to the people. The people, the nation of Israel, had heard it taught. They've heard it preached as their congregation has heard. 12d says, so there was no excuse. They had heard it in so many ways. Verse 13 through 15 come together. It shows how God has been gracious to them. Let's look at 13c. I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. God had literally redeemed, rescued, or delivered Israel from Egypt years ago in her bondage. I had redeemed them as an entire nation. 15a says, Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, like the fixing of a bone out of joint and strengthening it too, God had given Israel victory many times over the Syrians, strengthened her arm. Yet, in verse 13a, woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Imagine that phrase, for God to say something like that. Israel, my chosen, my peculiar people, have fled from me. You'd only flee from someone if you were like a dangerous enemy, or if you were sick and tired of them because they were an unfaithful, treacherous friend. God says, Israel has literally fled from me. 13b and d. Destruction unto them because they have transgressed against me. Though I've redeemed them, yet they've spoken lies against me. They've transgressed against me, they've spoken lies against me. They were the one nation that had the real truth of the word of God. But by seeking false gods, alliances with other nations, they discredited the true God. They belied him, made him out to be a liar, because the word he gave them then to them was no more truth. They refused to accept it. 14d and 15b, the last part of 14. They assemble themselves for corn and wine. They rebel against me. And 15b, yet do they imagine mischief against me. See, sin is mischief against God. We know the word treason. To turn against your king, or today's words, our president, or our country, is treason. That, and we accept that definition. If that be so, then to turn against God must be high treason, the very highest form of treason. And I was challenged when I studied that, because when I sin and slip up, I take it so glibly sometimes. Well, I confess, I'm serious about confessing and repenting, and I need to sense the cleansing, which I know I have by faith in the word of God. But if turning against a king and country is considered treason, then we should consider how careful we need to walk, because we are then guilty of high treason every time we turn against God in sin. Not that we need to leave out from here with, you know, with guilt on our minds, but we would be walking more worthily of the vocation wherewith we are called. Ephesians 4:1, I believe. There's a part there that I did not explain. They assemble themselves of corn and wine. They do come together like us today, Sunday morning. They do come together. Israel did have their assemblies. They did gather together. But for what purpose? Because they wanted to pray to me for corn and wine. I've often thought of this. When someone asks me, what can I pray for you about? Invariably, my carnal mind turns to, well, I could do with a better car. I'd love to have my mortgage paid off. Now, I know those things are not going to help me with, so I can say those things. I could, those are things that come to my mind. But really, you know what the bottom of my heart wants? I want a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. But that's not what I respond to people. They assemble too, but for corn and wine. Lord, send us rain. Give us provision. Where was the heart at? For a real relationship with God, or just because what they could get from him? 13a. Woe to them, for they fled from me. I covered that. 14a. And they have not cried unto me with their heart. That's a key. I just touched on that. We think with the carnal mind. They came together, they assembled for the corn and wine, but it was insincere, it was hypocritical devotion. They cried only with their lips and not with their hearts. Now here's an interesting word used right after that in verse 14. When they howled upon their beds, howled. Perhaps they were struck ill, maybe sickness or disease, and so they cried out and howled from their beds. I think that perhaps maybe what they were doing was what we would call groaning in illness or sickness. But God uses the word howled, shouting, yelling, screaming, and hollering, and howling. If you reflect back to Elijah and the prophets of Baal, that's what the prophets of Baal did. They howled. It was part of the way they worshiped, but it makes sense because they worshiped Baal, and Baal is dead. So they had to howl. And so here are these people, insincere, hypocritical, just lip service, howling upon their beds again, just as they came to worship me for corn and wine, not because they wanted to get closer to me. They're howling out to me just because they want to get well, not because they want to get closer to me. I wonder maybe if sometimes that's the reason why many people don't get healed, because all they come up is for the healing. And they go back, and I could be part of that, not really desiring a closer relationship with God. They howled upon their beds, and there's a phrase in your sheets, they do not pray at all that do not pray in the Spirit. If it's a carnal prayer, just for corn and wine, just for healing, we're not really praying. Because it's not in the led of the Spirit. If that's all we want. 14c, and they assembled themselves for corn and wine. Well, I just covered that. I went ahead of myself. 16a. They return, but not to the Most High. It's a pretended reformation. 16b. Here's another interesting phrase. They are like a deceitful bow. Picture a bow. It's a symbol of strength for the archer. The bow, the curved wood, and the string, the cord. Picture the bow, deceitful bow. It's bent and drawn, but either the bow breaks or the string snaps. It's deceptive. It looks like they are strong, but they've been eaten by moths or worms on the inside. They've been devoured by the enemies. They don't even know it, like a deceitful bow. Let's put ourselves in there. I often wonder, some people, I wonder what they think of me. If they could see inside of me, then what would they think of me? Are we like deceitful bows? c. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. Their princes must submit to God, to His law, and to His power. They will fall by the sword, either internal or external rebellion or forces. Why? For the rage of their tongue, for their own audacious, pompous words. And 16d says, their derision shall be in the land of Egypt. When they finally run to Egypt for succor, for help, for strength, for protection, they will be made a laughing stock, held in derision. I'm going to begin chapter 8 and get as much as I can and just pick up next week. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. This section comes together. We see in the first section the sin of Israel. 1a. Set the trumpet to thy mouth, or call a solemn assembly, sound the alarm, because Israel has transgressed my covenant. In the bottom of verse 1, they have transgressed the covenant. There's been a breach or a violation of the original marriage contract between God and Israel. Remember in Isaiah, he said, thy maker is thy husband, to Old Testament Israel. There's a breach or a violation of that original marriage contract. Sound the alarm, set the trumpet to the roof of your mouth. Verse 3a, Israel has cast off the thing that is good. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus? Said, good master. Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, and that is God. They've cast off that which is good. They've cast off God himself, cast him aside. And then too, the caution is, when you forsake, or when we forsake good things, prayer, Bible study, fellowship, then it becomes much easier to intentionally and willfully participate in things that are wrong. And finally, we end up in a state of apostasy. Possibly. Sins of omission, I have this in the sheets. Sins of omission make way for sins of commission. Because we stop doing the good things, we start doing the bad things. There's no middle ground in between. It's a gradual, well, that's the picture of backsliding. Sins of omissions make way for sins of commission. Casting God aside, when they do so, it's not his fault. He is finally forced to abandon them. The second part here, which is the warnings of ruin. We just saw the sin of Israel, now the warnings of ruin in 1b. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord. And look at 3b. The enemy shall pursue him against the house of the Lord. This phrase, house of God, if it, now here it doesn't say Israel or Judah. If house of God there means the temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, then one, it could refer to Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem, or two, it could refer to when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he was a wise guy, he took all the precious vessels of gold and silver out of the temple, then he burned and destroyed the temple, looted it before destroying it. So if house of God or house of the Lord there means Jerusalem, then these are the two possibilities, the siege of Sennacherib or Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian attack where he took the vessels and burned the temple. But if house of the Lord here means Israel, then this refers to the destruction of the 10 tribes by Assyria. It refers to the destruction of the adopted ones. In the Old Testament, they were his peculiar people. Destruction of the adoption. Those who beheld the glory of God, who knew the covenants and commandments of God. Here, this is in your sheets, I believe. Listen, to this is tragedy. Israel had the name and the form of their religion, but they had lost the life and the spirit of it. Now, this is so parallel with us. Israel had the name and the form of their religion, but had lost the life and the spirit of it. Therefore, we just read in 1a and 3b, the enemy will pursue like an eagle, swiftly, strongly. There'll be no escape from the sharp, keen eyes of the eagle and its sharp talons. Not even any escape because of their prior status. They have violated that marriage covenant, remember? And then the third section, under these three verses, Israel's plea to God. Verse 2 says, Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee, as impudent beggars, thinking they have a right to him, to God, because of their past relationship. Really, it's my God, it should be, my God, we knew thee. They don't really know him anymore, or they know about his covenants and commandments and that past relationship, but they have also known false gods and idols. Their love for him and their worship of him was not exclusive. And our God is a jealous God. And if we are involved in spiritual fornication, how can we have the right or the gall or the impudence to turn around and say, my God, we know you? Yes, we know him. We also know so many of these other gods. It was not an exclusive love. Because I'm trying to finish chapter 8 and do 9 and 10 today, I'm going to make an effort not to read the verses, but I'll call out the verse number and work with the meaning and interpretation. Can we flow with that? Okay. In verse 5, the last part, 5c, we have the prophet or Hosea's frustration with Israel, the challenges he faces with her as a nation. The word innocent, when will she be found innocent? Or when will Israel repent to be forgiven and freed of the sin of spiritual whoredom? The word in the scripture and the context is innocent. It's not just filthiness of flesh, but filthiness in the spirit that they wallowed in, that they enjoyed with their idol worship. And then you come to the specific reasons why God is angry in the end of this chapter. There are two reasons. First, for their behavior in their civil affairs, as also for their behavior in their religious affairs. Let's look at some specifics with their civil affairs. In verse 4 of chapter 8, the first half of it, 4a and b, in fact, I will read that part here. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. We know that Israel wanted a king. Samuel was the last prophet, and they asked Samuel, and they said, we want a king. God did help them in the selection of the king, Saul, through the prophet Samuel. And when the nation of Israel was divided into the northern 10 tribes and the two southern with Judah, the first king of the northern 10 tribe kingdom was Jeroboam. And again, God used a prophet, Ahijah or Abijah, I can't recall, used a prophet in the selection of that king. But just because God helped the nation of Israel, and then the northern kingdom, in the selection of a king does not mean that that was God's perfect will for the nation. In fact, when they came to Samuel, they said, "We desire to be like the other nations. We also want a king." God helped in the selection, but it was not his perfect will. It was the desire of the people to have a king. And so in their civil affairs, they wanted to be like the nations. And we find that in the account, starting with Jeroboam for the ten tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, every single one of them in succession says, as in the King James, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. I'm talking for the nation of Israel. Judah had some righteous king, but the King James phrase is, they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But see, the people's desire was to have that, and then that's what they reap. And in their religious affairs, I just covered civil affairs, specific reasons why God is angry with Israel. In their religious affairs, verse 4c, which says, of their silver and gold they've made them idols that they may be cut off. In 1 Kings 12:28, I covered this, I believe, last week or the week before, where Jeroboam set up the two golden calves in Dan and Bethel and said, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel. These two idol abominations. And so in their religious affairs, literally the word gods, behold thy gods, means idols or troubles or griefs, which was both offensive to God and ruinous to the worshippers, which are the children of Israel. And they were these two calves in Bethel and Dan. Why were those calves or calves so attractive to the Israelites? They were pure, solid gold. Literally, they were worshiping idols or calves of gold and silver. We may be guilty of not worshiping an idol calf, but we may be guilty of the same thing if we are worshiping gods of gold and silver. I thought of this too. Compared to them, the children of Israel, to whom the true truth of God was given, the Hindus look good. They too worship cows and calves. Their gods alive though. Makes them look good. So you can imagine why God was so angry with the children of Israel for their sins and their religious affairs. In 5a and 6b, thy calf, O Samaria, has cut thee off. And 6b says, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. One, when during Ahab's reign, wicked king Ahab and Jezebel, Samaria was the hub of political and social activity in the nation of Israel. So you see there the phrase, thy calf, O Samaria, the calf of Samaria. So Samaria was the hub of activity, and either an idol calf was instilled there, or it was brought there by Ahab from either one of the two places, Bethel and Dan. And in your note sheets from last week, I have, those who are for new gods will turn to newer still. Where did this God originate? And you can see why God would have a right to be angry at them. In verse 6a and b, it does not come from Egypt, which is a heathen nation, does not come from Assyria, but it is made by the workmen of Israel. The context says workmen. So this God is made by the children of Israel themselves. Hopefully, I just read 6D, that the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. Hopefully, this will prove to them, when this idol calf is broken in pieces, that their God is no God. You recall way back in Exodus when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, Aaron had made the golden calf for the people. Moses broke it, ground it into pieces, mixed it with the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. I'm pausing to throw a personal challenge out. If there's anyone here who has any such idols, it may not be pure gold, any idols or images or pictures that perhaps has been passed down from your parents, and because of sentimental value, you find it hard to do away with it, I am asking you to bring them to me. I take a certain pleasure in destroying them. Somehow from my youth, and you better believe I had lots of opportunity to do that in India. Destroy them, I'll tell you what I did. Destroyed them, ripped the pictures up, smashed the idols. If they were hard, we took hammers to them. Then I went out in the street, lifted a manhole sewer cover and dumped them in there. And if you think God doesn't take pleasure in that, see what Gideon did. He smashed the idol abomination in his own father's backyard. And God raised that young man to become the ruler and judge of Israel. That's a personal appeal. Some people have them for sentimental value because they got it from their parents and their parents and their parents. I felt impressed to share that this morning. Deifying any creature makes for the destruction of it. You know, had they used the gold that they made calves with to make golden vessels and goblets and plates and platters, they would have remained. God would have had no ire against those. But when they use the gold to make idol abominations, God says it will be broken in pieces. Deifying any such thing causes the destruction of it. In 4D and 5A, we read that they will be cut off or cast off. And similarly with us, if we are trusting in all gods of silver and gold or earthly possessions. In 7a, you find that this is a beautiful verse right here in 7. They've sown the wind, they'll reap the whirlwind. Everybody's familiar with that, probably thought it was a general phrase, may not even been from scripture. Here's where it is. You sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. And here's an analogy taken to a farmer who plants corn. Just as much as a farmer puts his energies into plowing the field, sowing the corn, and fertilizing it, they take that much energy into sowing the wind, the figure of speech saying, you initiating, erecting, putting up these calf idols is as good as sowing the wind. Dig a hole, sow some wind in there, put a fistful of wind, what are you going to get? Nothing. So here's the figure of speech. This is as good as sowing the wind. But they don't just get nothing back. Wind has some devastating effects. They shall reap the whirlwind for having done thus and so, says the Lord. They will be cut off. They will be cast off. And if they sow the wind or put these idols up, it's like a farmer who has a terrible experience. If there come, there would not be any stalk from the seed that they've planted, it says in verse 7. And if there's a stalk, then there will be no ears of corn, no meal. And if there are ears of corn, they will be blasted, withered, like the lean ears of corn in Pharaoh's dream that Joseph interpreted. And if there is corn that is good, then they will sit and stand and watch to their horror to see the enemy come and eat it for them. If you look at verse 7, you draw all that out of it. If it yields, the enemy or strangers will come. They shall reap the whirlwind. Whirlwind. Their idols cannot help them, but they will still have God's ire and wrath to contend with. And then verses 8 through 14 come together in chapter 8. Let's look at 9b first. Because they have hired loves, or some of your versions may say hired lovers, we are a peculiar people, but Israel was the first nation to be tagged with that honorable title. But they had forsaken and lost their peculiarity. The word here says in verse 9, they had hired loves, or hired lovers had forsaken their peculiarity as a nation, as a people of God, befriended other nations. In verse 8a, we read Israel therefore is swallowed up, or she will be impoverished by strangers, similar to a bankrupt merchant. And for a Jew to be bankrupt is an anomaly. It's not the norm. They shall be impoverished by strangers. Therefore, you read in verse 8b, the second half of verse 8, they will find themselves in dire economic straits, despised by their neighbor nations. 8b says, they shall be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein there is no pleasure, as a vessel of dishonor. The ones with whom they sought alliances with, the neighboring nations, the neighboring kings of Assyria whom they ran to for help, and Egypt, they will look down upon them disdainfully as a vessel of dishonor. We have nothing to do with you. You're so poor and bankrupt, we don't want anything to do with you. Jesus said, remember, talking about them having lost their status as a peculiar people, if the salt has lost its savor, it is fit to be trodden under foot of men. And that's where they found themselves. Verse 9, A and B. Israel is as a wild donkey alone. Interestingly, Job 11 verse 12, Job says, as for man, he is like a wild donkey's colt. Not just donkey's colt, wild donkey's colt. And here the meaning you could take from that is Israel is being foolish, headstrong, unruly, going its own way as a nation. Wild donkey alone. Even going to, in verse 9a, you read, to the king of Assyria. In verse 10, though they befriend other nations, there's no fence they can build up to protect them against the chastisement of the king of princes, which is a reference to God. They may run to the king of Assyria, they may make leagues with other nations, but there's no fence or wall of protection they can put up against the wrath of the chastisement of God. You cannot run from God. Verse 11, I want to read that here. Because Ephraim has made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 35, God had commanded the children of Israel through Moses, the writer of the Pentateuch, where Deuteronomy is a part, that they were only to have one temple with that one altar. Remember, they have many synagogues, but one temple. And they here perhaps were trying to appease God by building many more altars, trying to mollify God's wrath against them, the effects of his wrath. But in so doing, with the passage of time, first they disobeyed the commandment of God. There was only to be one temple, one altar. But by building these many altars and temples, in time, they became altars and temples unto false gods and idols. And so the thing that was to help expiate them from their sin was now doubling the score of their crimes. I think you have a line of that to that effect in the sheets. That which was meant for the expiation of their sins now doubles the score of their crimes. They thought they would pacify God by building more altars and temples, but then those become abused for idol worship and offerings to idol abominations. It makes God much more angry with them. What was designed for the expiation of their sins becomes added to the score of their crimes. So let us not attempt, there's a lesson for us to learn, let's not attempt in any way to add or to subtract from the word of God or the commands of God. In Revelation we read that, the last chapter I believe, or the first chapter. Not to add or to subtract anything from the word of God. And they added and they paid a price for it. There's to be only one altar, which would be the altar of our hearts, a contrite heart, broken in a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Verse 13, A and B, there was excessive observation of the ceremonial law. I just mentioned with the many altars, they were trying to mollify God by having sacrifices all over the nation, but that's just not acceptable to God. He said there'll be one temple, one altar, and they were disobedient. God will not accept it. He only wants it offered on the altar of a contrite and a broken heart. That is the true altar that sanctifies the gift, this, the heart. Verse 13, the second half, C and D. God cannot but help see them chastised. The phrase there is used, they will experience Egypt. Egypt was where they were in bondage. They're going to be in bondage again. Literally, historically, what happened was Assyria attacks them from the northeast and they run to Egypt in the southwest for protection. Even there, we will read in the next few chapters, they suffer even there this time. But Egypt is a type of going back into bondage all over again. 14a, by building other temples, Israel is in contempt of God's choice of the temple in Jerusalem only. We just covered that. By building other palaces, in verse 14, their attitude would be one of self-security, self-sufficiency. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? when he was at the peak or the pinnacle of his power and glory in the Babylonian Empire, he walked in his palace one day and said, "Is this not great Babylon which I have built?" And by building great palaces, there was an air, an attitude of self-sufficiency and utter total self-dependency, when our total dependency is to be upon God. And then in 14b, there's a reference to, by building fenced cities, they cannot secure or fortify themselves from God's wrath and judgment. 14c, it is not just their houses and cottages and cities, but when God says in the end of that verse, even their palaces will be burned. Not just the common people, even the princes, nobles, and kings will not escape the destruction and the fire that will rage even through the palaces, ruined by fire. Literally, I mentioned that was fulfilled by the king of Assyria attacking, and they fled to Egypt. Also for Judah, their judgment did come, I mentioned a few chapters ago, 130 years later at the hands of Babylon. For Israel, it was now by the hand of the king of Assyria. Verse 12. I kept verse 12 for the end of this chapter purposely because it had a bright spot of hope. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. And there's a challenge here. Israel had so much of God. They had so much of the truth from God. And I have this statement in your sheets. Greater knowledge brings with it greater responsibility. Now, we know Israel had the direct oracles of God handed to them through Moses and the law. But who has more knowledge of God today? Israel or the Church of Jesus Christ today? We do so much more. Greater knowledge brings with it greater responsibility. We need to pull our load. What are those two horses? We're not to be Shetlands. We are to be Clydesdales for Jesus. We have much greater knowledge. We need to pull that load like Clydesdales. Notice though, Israel, and watch your sheets, Israel spurned that knowledge from God. Let us not be guilty of slighting our responsibility. Israel spurned it. Let us not be guilty of slighting it. The word of God came to us at a great price. Men and women laid their lives down.